Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again for a half hour, as we are each weekday morning, to take your calls if you are puzzled by something that you have read in the Bible or have heard said about the Bible. You've got questions about the Bible. You've got objections to the Bible. Maybe you're not a Christian. You've got objections to the whole thing, the whole Bible, the whole of Christianity, and you'd like to talk about that. Maybe you're a Christian, and you've got questions about the Bible or your own Christian life, or maybe you've heard something this host has said on a previous broadcast, and you have a difference of opinion, and you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to do that today. We only have a half hour, though, so you have to do it soon, because this half hour will end soon. It seems to go by like a flash. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program today, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Before I take any of these calls, I want to announce for those of you who live in Southern California that once a month, generally speaking, we have a gathering in Temecula, the town where I live, in Southern California. It's between San Diego and Riverside, if you're not familiar with it, but you are in Southern California, or will be this weekend. This Saturday, we have our monthly gathering. It's a Q&A. It's an open Bible discussion. It's a great time that we always have with the people who come. If you've come before, it's in the same location at the Pujol Schoolhouse on the property of the Temecula Community Church. If you've never been there, there's a map at our website. It's this Saturday. We have a potluck meal at 6, and we have our meeting at 7. You can come for both or one of those two. Information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you need to simply click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find that information. That's this Saturday, this coming Saturday evening in Temecula. Let's talk to Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is smoking regular cigarettes or cigars or pipes, is that a sin or being the bondage of sin? I know that the Bible says before a person is a Christian, before they're saved, before they're born again, they're, you know, a slave to sin, we're in bondage of sin. But after a person is born again and they have the Spirit of Christ living inside, you know, then they're set free. And, you know, Jesus said who the Son is set free is free indeed. And and I think it's in, what, Ephesians or somewhere, it says he that is Christ has crucified, has the affections and lusts. So anyway, that's my question.
Okay, well, there's several ways to identify sin. One is if there's a direct command of Scripture against a certain type of behavior. If you violate a direct command of Scripture, then, of course, that would be sin. There's other things that are not directly commanded, but there are principles of Scripture that are violated by certain actions. Certain actions that are not mentioned as such in Scripture, but they are, you know, there are principles, and these actions would seem to violate those principles. This could make an action sinful. A third thing would be if your own conscience condemns the action for yourself. That is, the Bible may not say anything against it, and there might not even be anything, any principle of Scripture that necessarily is violated, but which, you know, you just feel like it's wrong for you. But if you did it anyway, thinking that it's wrong for you, you're simply, that's sin, Paul said, if you violate your own conscience about that. So there's a number of ways we could identify sin. In the first category, as far as direct commands, there's no direct command that says thou shalt not smoke cigarettes or anything else. So it wouldn't be a sin on those grounds. Now, some people think smoking violates certain scriptural principles. One of those would be it is known that smoking is not good for your health, generally speaking. And so some would say, well, the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you should not do that which harms the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Now, this argument almost proves too much in a way, because, of course, smoking can damage your body. So can sugar or salt or deep fried foods or too much of a certain kind of food. I mean, there's lots of things that can damage your health. I don't think that smoking cigarettes should be necessarily singled out of all the lifestyle choices people make and to say, well, that one is unhealthy, therefore that's a sin because that damages, you know, the temple of the Holy Spirit. In my opinion, there's a great number of things that people do who would never touch a cigarette who are doing as much to damage their health as a person who is smoking. And there's other factors, of course, and that is that many people smoke two packs a day and live to be, you know, 100 years old. Maybe not many, but some do. And therefore, there's no guarantee that smoking is going to damage your health, but you're certainly taking a risk. And as a steward of your health, I would think that a Christian would wish to steward wisely and not do things unnecessarily that are likely to damage their health. Now, I don't see this as a matter of defiling the temple, because when Paul talked about defiling the temple, he wasn't talking about the physical health. He was talking about the moral purity of the body. He was talking about fornication and how it defiles. Defilement is really a moral impurity, not so much something that you do to do physical harm to it. But as a steward of all that God has given you, including your health, you would not wish to shorten your life unnecessarily. And therefore, I think many Christians have a conscience against smoking and against lots of other lifestyle things that other Christians don't disapprove of. And so this is where it becomes a little nebulous, because one could say, you know, if you would be perfect, you shouldn't do anything to damage your health. And, of course, smoking cigarettes could do that. But so could a lot of other things you eat. Maybe eating red meat could damage your health. I mean, you really don't know what's going to damage your health. Maybe living in Southern California can damage your health, you know, from driving on the freeways or smelling the polluted air or whatever. I mean, there's lots of things can damage our health. We need to, I think, follow one principle, and that is what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And that is, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And I think this is the thing that a person who smokes cigarettes needs to be thinking about. Is it glorifying to God for me to smoke cigarettes? And people who eat too much should ask this question. Is it glorifying to God that I eat too much, that I have too much weight? You may, in fact, legitimately do things that are dangerous to your health for the glory of God, because Paul, for example, said that he was endangering his life every single day in the ministry. You know, a missionary may go to a foreign country where his life is very much endangered, but he's doing it for the glory of God. But so many of the things we do that would perhaps shorten our life or even just damage our testimony are elective. They're things we do for selfish reasons. And I realize that some people who smoke cigarettes are truly addicted to nicotine. It really does happen. It becomes very difficult to break the habit. If I were a Christian who was a smoker and addicted to nicotine, I would do everything I could to stop. And one reason is because I think that in our society especially, smoking does not generally glorify God. Now, no one, I think, can judge another man about this, because there are some people who might feel that by smoking it puts them in the crowd that they're reaching. I'm not saying they're thinking correctly. I'm just saying they may be in their own hearts thinking this way. My own impression, though, is that in this country, when people see you with a cigarette sticking out of your mouth, they don't think that you're being a good Christian, which is a shame. I mean, because if you go to Europe, and step outside the church on Sunday morning, the people light up on the church steps. It's sort of like a cultural sin in America, and therefore it may not really be in itself any more sinful than lots of other relatively innocent things we do. It can certainly be a bad testimony, and
right,
Christians
right.
need to consider whether God is being glorified in all that they do. And in smoking, I think generally speaking, one would have to conclude that he is not.
Right. Okay. Thank you, Steve. God
okay,
bless you.
Mike. It's good talking to you.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. Harry from Fallbrook, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, are you still in Colorado?
I was in Colorado on, I think it was Thursday, because I was flying east. I had a layover in the airport. I spent the weekend in Illinois, but I'm home now in Southern California.
All right, because you were still in Colorado. Were you around Boulder at all?
I was in the Denver airport.
Oh, okay, all right. Anyway, what I'm getting to is, have you heard of the 12 tribes?
Well, certainly I have heard of the 12 tribes in the Bible, but there's a movement called the 12 tribes. Is that not true?
That's true.
I have heard it. I don't know much about it.
Okay, well, I'm going to ask you if you can do a little research on it, because I'd be interested to find out what your opinion is of them. Mm-hmm.
Have you done some research on it?
Yes.
Okay. What have you found? Because you could actually save me some time, and you're now my research assistant. What have you learned about it that might raise red flags in your mind?
Well, I don't know about red flags, but what they are is some people call them a cult, and I don't know if that's the right word to use, but they either pretend or believe that they are living just like the early Christians did in the first century. And as a matter of fact, the word Jesus is not in their vocabulary, but Yeshua is.
Right. So, are they a Hebrew roots? Are they a Hebrew roots kind of movement?
It's not Hebrew. How do I explain that? Most of the people that are in there are from everywhere. And they come down and join the group. It's kind of communistic in a way. They share everything. When you go in there, you sell or you give all your stuff away, and then you share as a common group, sort of like they did in the first century.
And are they in the Boulder area? Is that where they are? You're asking about Boulder.
They are. They're in the Boulder area. They're in a place called Manitou Springs. And they're also in Vista, California, and they have a place called the Yellow Deli, and they also have a farm out there in Valley Center.
Yes, now it's coming together. I have definitely heard of them before. I have not researched them. I've read a little about them just because I think it came to my attention through somehow. I don't remember. Some time ago. I don't know about them. I don't know about their theology. I will say this, that when a group begins to say, we don't call Jesus Jesus, we call him Yeshua, they appear to me to be majoring on a minor. Now, if it's not important to them, if it's just what they've agreed to do, we're going to call him Yeshua because that's what his friends called him in the Aramaic, I can't see a problem with that. But unfortunately, we're living in a time where a lot of Christians are feeling the need to call Jesus by his Hebrew name and to refer to God as Yah or Yahweh and to use the Hebrew word. Some people are even using a new publication of the Bible that uses only the Hebrew names of people instead of the Greek names that you find in the New Testament. To my mind, these people, of course, can still be Christians. I don't see anything about that behavior or those customs that would disqualify someone from being a Christian any more than every denomination has its own little things that distinguish them. But if you had asked me whether I think it's healthy or not, I don't know. I think it's not very healthy to be hung up on what word someone uses, what language of Jesus' name is used, for the simple reason that the New Testament was written in Greek, as near as we can tell. I realize that some groups say, no, it was originally written in Aramaic. It was translated into Greek. I don't think that can be demonstrated, and I think most scholars are convinced that the Greek manuscripts reflect the original reading more than than the Aramaic. But the point is that I think the apostles, certainly when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he didn't write in Aramaic. Why would you write a letter in a language that nobody understands? I realize they had the gift of tongues there and interpretation, but I seriously doubt that Paul wrote a letter in a language no one there understood and expected someone with the gift of interpretation to translate it for them. The suggestion that Paul wrote his letters to the Greek churches in Aramaic is, to my mind, well, I don't know. I don't mean to speak too strongly, yeah. But to my mind, it's absurd.
Yeah,
and therefore, yeah.
We're going a little off track here. My question to you is, can you research a little bit about these people and come back and give us your opinion of it?
I may be able to do so. Right now I'm researching something else, and I'm under a deadline to finish a book.
Okay.
I'm reading many books about
this is not an emergency, but I think it would be to your advantage and to us out here to get your opinion on it, because they're pretty very fundamental. And
okay.
And I would say even radical, Steve. So, you know, you have a lot of things in common. So I just would like to know what your opinion is.
Okay. Well, I would think that now, are you considering joining the group?
No, not at all. But they wouldn't have me anyway. But I'm too stained to be part of their group. If you read their manifesto, or you know, who becomes a member, who doesn't, I wouldn't qualify. But I would love to know what you think of the group, and if you feel that they have any type of authenticity, or maybe it is a cult.
Well, if I get a chance, I will do some research on them.
Okay,
Harry. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, you know, there are a lot of groups around that are trying to become more New Testament-like. And many people have gotten the impression that the New Testament church was very Hebrew roots-oriented. And that is true of the church in Jerusalem, and we know that. We know that the early Christians in Jerusalem continued to go to the temple and do Jewish things until the temple was destroyed, and then they didn't anymore. Now, as I understand it, the temple was destroyed under God's judgment. And because God judged the temple, he put an end to all of those things that were related to Judaism, because he had brought a new covenant. And the scripture says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. Now, a person can be as Hebrew rootsish as he wishes, as long as he doesn't tell people that that's what we're supposed to do. It's like if someone was a Christian wanted to practice his Irish culture or his Romanian culture and say, you know, I want to get together with Christians who want to practice our Romanian roots of culture. We want our women to dress like Romanians and we want to talk Romanian. Well, that's fine. I can't see any reason not to do that if they want to do that. But if somebody comes along and says, now this is true Christianity, when you start speaking Romanian, or when you start doing the Irish culture, well, then, of course, I'd say, well, I'm sorry, that's going too far. Now, the same is true when people want to do the Hebrew culture things. If someone wants to use the Jewish names of people in the New Testament, wants to use Yeshua, the Jewish name of Jesus, well, I can find no reason to object to that. Let them do it. If someone says, now this is authentic Christianity, when you use Jewish names, then I'm going to have to differ with them about that. I think that's majoring on minors, and it's missing the whole point. When Jesus said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, I don't remember him ever commanding anyone to speak Aramaic or to use Jewish names and so forth. So it's obviously a distraction if that becomes a focus. Now, like I said, this particular group that Harry mentioned, I don't know enough about them to know whether they're great Christians or a little off. But and I'm not really very interested in finding out, but I will. I'll do what I can to find out. I just, you know, I'm not a cult buster. There are shows like this on the air that are, you know, one of their main focuses is cult busting. And I say, you know, they got a ministry. They've got a ministry. God bless them. But that's not really my focus. My focus is not going out and telling everybody where they're wrong. Because I think a lot of groups that are a little bit cultic are still Christian. What I mean is, I think true Christians can be in a group that's got some dynamics that I would kind of, my first impression is that seems a little cult-like to me, but they love the Lord. I think real Christians who are really saved can sometimes get off center, and they can still love the Lord, but they're now something else is really important to them too. But in their own mind, this other thing is part of their loving the Lord. This is part of what they think glorifies God. I think sometimes they're a little distracted from the main thing. And when they do get that way, I think it's kind of cult-like sometimes. But it's not my desire to go out and tell them all the ways that they're wrong and all the ways they need to change to be like me. To tell you the truth, I'm sure there's people who think I'm a little cult-like. I don't think I am. But the point is, cult is a really interesting word. It's not found in the Bible. So the Bible doesn't talk about cults per se. But we use the term to speak of some religious group that we don't feel comfortable about. It's a very loosely used term, sort of like the word heresy. Christians use the word heresy very loosely. But usually what heresy means is a doctrine that I seriously disagree with is heresy from my point of view. Of course, my views might be heresy from the point of view of someone else because they strongly disagree. I don't find that the words cult and heresy, as they are commonly used, are extremely helpful in deciding whether certain people are Christians or not, because there's a somewhat subjective definition of cult and even a subjective definition of heresy nowadays, because, like I say, everybody thinks that someone who has different views than them is a heretic. I'd much rather focus on what I think Christianity focuses on, and that is, are we following Jesus? Are we loving one another? Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And there are people who are his disciples and do love one another, but they get a little off, and they want to call Jesus Yeshua. I'm not saying that's off in the sense of a dangerous thing. It's just, to me, it's a distraction. I think to go into the Hebrew names, that's a distraction. That doesn't have anything to do with what it means to follow Jesus. So Christians get distracted about some things. Some people get distracted about what they think is a necessity to speak in tongues. Other people are all wrapped up what mode of baptism you use and things like that. I'm not saying these things have no place in the Christian life. I'm just saying that people do get distracted about things when the real issue is, are you following the shepherd? Are you following Jesus? Are you doing what Jesus said to do? Are you loving God? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you walking humbly with God? This is how we know if we're true disciples. And so there are an awful lot of groups out there that are distracted in one direction or another, which I might be able to make some criticisms of from my personal point of view or maybe from a biblical point of view, but they don't answer to me. Who made me the cult buster? I'm just I don't have any authority except insofar as I speak according to the Word of God, and if I don't speak according to the Word of God, I'm just as off as anyone else is. I'm not the authority. I'm not the one people answer to. But, Harry, if I do find out something more, if I get some time, I'll try to make some kind of an evaluation as charitably and as truthfully as I can. You know, we have our lines open, but we don't have very much time left. If you'd like to be on the program, we might get you in for a minute or two. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Ken wrote to me a few days ago. He said, I'm very confused over post-trib rapture believers and pre-trib rapture believers. What verses from the Bible do the post-trib believers use that directs them toward their beliefs in a post-tribulation rapture? Well, it sounds like you're like I was some time ago when I was younger. I had the impression there were like two views. There's like pre-trib and there's post-trib. As it turned out, those were the only two views my pastor even let me know were there, and he never let me know why anyone would be post-trib except that they're mistaken as far as he was concerned. But Actually, what I realize now is there's a whole bunch of different views of the rapture. There's people who believe in a mid-trib rapture, in a pre-wrath rapture. There's some who don't believe the tribulation is future, and some who believe it is, but it's only 3.5 years and not 7, and so forth. There's all kinds of different views. The real question, I think, would be to ask, is the rapture at the same time as the second coming or not? And I believe the Bible teaches that it is. I believe that the rapture occurs at the same time that Jesus comes with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. That's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And therefore, and not just there, I mean, I think that's consistent with what's said everywhere in the Scripture. I don't find any Scripture that teaches a pre-trib or a pre-wrath or a mid-trib rapture. But I just believe the consistent teaching of Scripture is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to rapture the church. So I guess if you want to call that post-trib, I would agree. But to me, it's not even related to the trib. The Bible never mentions the rapture and the tribulation together, as if, you know, they're somehow related, that one is an escape from the other or anything like that. Now, that's a very common thing to do, but it's not in the Bible. The Bible, when it talks about the rapture, places it at the second coming of Christ. And that would be the simplest way to answer your question. David from Belmont, California, you're the last caller today, and it's going to have to be kind of quick. Welcome.
It is quick. Thank you. I've heard actually many, many times that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. And I'm wondering, do you know anything about that? Is that true? And if so, is there any hard evidence that that's the case?
We have the testimony of Papias, an early church father, that Matthew first wrote the sayings of Jesus down in Hebrew or Aramaic. This is not, however, the same as our Gospel of Matthew. It seems that, according to Papias, Matthew wrote only a list or a group of Jesus' sayings. Now, these sayings maybe were later incorporated into the Gospel of Matthew, which was not necessarily written in Hebrew. But apparently the first list or collection of Jesus' sayings was written by Matthew, according to Papias, in Aramaic. But it doesn't correspond exactly with any of our present Gospels. It would seem it may have provided one of the sources for the present Gospels. I'm afraid I'm out of time. I hope that's helpful to you, David. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, check our website and see how to do that. It's The Narrow Path. com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
We want to encourage the people involved with the program you just heard. Have you heard them talk about what a blessing it is for them to know that you're listening? Well, we've created a simple way for you to do that. We're calling it Project Encouragement, and all you do is call our feedback line and say what you appreciate about this ministry. We'll make sure they receive your message. It's easy for you, and encouragement for them, and a blessing for us. So as soon as you can today, please call 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts.
We want to encourage you to take that number down and leave an encouraging word for this ministry. It really will mean so much to them to hear from the listeners that benefit from the program. So please take a moment and call today. Here's that number again. It's 800-227-2337. You can go to extension 311. Or if you would like, you can go to kbrt740.com for more information. Up next, it's now time for the ministry of Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
The Women of Faith conferences are sold out every year. Well, you can be blessed by one at a fraction of the cost and be a blessing to others. On March 9th, you can attend a pre-recorded simulcast of the Women of Faith conference, Beyond Brokenness. And funds raised from the event will go to the Choices Women's Resource Center in Pomona. Choices Women's Resource Center is a Christian, nonprofit ministry that provides Christ's love and practical services to women facing unplanned pregnancy. Beyond Brokenness is a one-day event that changes lives, and supporting the Choices Center will save the unborn. For more information, call 909-258-9273.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at kbrt740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Total Restoration. How would you like a new level of peace, joy, and freedom in your relationship with God? Well, now's the time to refresh not only your sense of adventure in life, but the dreams and visions God put in your heart when He made you. And being totally restored is the first step in achieving those dreams. Everything in today's teaching can be found in Joyce's five-part CD teaching, Total Restoration. Included in this teaching are three messages from Joyce and two teachings from John and Stacy Eldridge and Nancy Alcorn. It's a series full of dynamic speakers and life-changing messages. Just visit joycemeyer.org to order your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled Total Restoration.
In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, we'd like to put that up and have you look at it with us. The Bible says, arise! And that word means get up and get moving. That's what it means. Get up, get moving. Arise from the depression and the prostration in which circumstances have kept you. Rise to a new life. Shine and be radiant with the glory of the Lord. For your light has come, not will come, has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. But in order for us to experience that in our lives, the first thing we have to do is get up. And I want to tell you something. If you never get up on the inside, you're never going to get up on the outside. You got to get up in your attitude, and then your body will get up with you. Amen? Now, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to start somewhere about in the middle of that, but I'll